So let's spend a little bit of time looking at Acts chapter 8, shall we? I'm sorry again, it was a long reading, a lot to take all in all at one sitting. It's a narrative, of course, that makes it a little bit more palatable in a sense, that we can kind of follow the story. And I suppose, arguably, it's a story that sometimes gets lost. Here it is in the book of Acts. And if I was to ask many of you who are familiar with Scripture, well, come on, give me a quick summary of Acts. I suspect you'd probably begin with the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ is taken from his disciples and the way in which they begin their ministry, empowered, of course, at Pentecost by the Holy Spirit. And we would talk about Peter and John and their ministry. And I suspect we'd probably then fairly quickly move on to the Apostle Paul and his ministry. But here in Acts chapter 8, we've got a record of what is arguably the first work of mission. Because for the first time, the gospel, which has been preached so powerfully in Jerusalem at Pentecost, and many are saved, and the Jerusalem church is now established and growing, but it hasn't kind of gone outside of the bounds. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that nothing has got out of Jerusalem, because there would be people in Jerusalem at Pentecost, and they would have heard the preaching, and there would be people who were saved at that time, and they would perhaps then be returning, having gone up to Jerusalem originally for the necessary Jewish feast, and they would have gone up. We don't know where the gospel is, how far the gospel has reached in terms of people. But what's apparent here is that for the first time we have a record that the gospel extends beyond the bounds of Jerusalem. Much is made of the fact that it's as a result of persecution. Because in the sense that, Philip, one of the seven, if you want to place him accurately, not Philip the disciple, but Philip, one of those seven appointed in Acts chapter 6, one of the Greek-speaking Jews, who has heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and has responded to it. Later on, in Acts chapter 21, the Apostle Paul tells us how he went to Caesarea, incidentally, where our passage ended, in Caesarea, how he went to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven, stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied, and I'm not going to go into that this evening, because that's going to take me way off track. I'll let your pastor deal with that another time. But I think what's wonderful about the whole of this, of what we've discovered here in Acts, is it's a very real situation. Sometimes we're inclined to think that these saints of old, these disciples, these apostles of God, these servants of God, they were kind of borne along by some kind of almost mystical cloud, and in this way the gospel spread. And actually what we find when we read it are real people whose own faith is being tested and stretched, who are coming to terms rather than in complete command of. They're coming to terms with what God is doing. We'll see that in this passage. And what we can say is, yes, Philip's journey comes around because of persecution. It talks about those who are dispersed, those who are scattered, going and preaching the word. Why were they dispersed? Well, we learn in the passage before, we learn about Stephen. We learn how Stephen is martyred. Stephen, by the way, also one of those Greek-speaking Jews who had come and had heard the gospel preached because of his allegiance to Judaism, but he's one of the Jews of the then Jewish diaspora. Speaks Greek, not Aramaic, as most do. Very few Greeks, very few Jews in the family spoke Hebrew, by the way. It was quite rarefied. But the Jewish world tended to divide into the Greek speaking And then the Aramaic speaking, those who were more in Judea and Jerusalem and so on. So there's something very real about this situation. And when Stephen is persecuted, the particular persecution, and it's a persecution by the Orthodox Jews against those who are espousing this new faith, Stephen is killed, and it falls on these Greek-speaking Jews. Ever wondered why, for instance, when they're dispersed from Jerusalem, those who believe, it's Philip who goes, yes. Why didn't Peter and John go? They come later from Jerusalem. So there's something very specific happening here. But it's part of the way in which God is working. Part of the way in which God works through very real situation. Philip has to leave Jerusalem, presumably in fear of his life. But as he goes, it's with this gospel message. And we see God's good purpose coming out of what appears to be an evil thing. And we rejoice in that. The important thing is, this is God's purpose. This is how the church in Jerusalem, which is now forming around Peter and John and others, this is how they are encouraged, driven, if you like, to fulfill the Great Commission. Go to the end of the earth. Well, they haven't shifted from Jerusalem yet, but they've had a bit of a kick. It gets them moving. Get this thought into your mind. They're still learning. If I've got anything I want to say from this passage this evening, it's, look, we're discovering something about the way in which God is working. We're discovering all the time about the way in which God is working in our world. So were they. We will see in this passage Philip learning the sheer extent of God's grace. Peter and John learning the sheer extent to which God is prepared to go. The lengths to which God is prepared to go in his work of salvation. They're discovering that this plan is much bigger than ever they had possibly imagined. They had a lot to discover. They're Jewish. Their view of the Messiah had always been, well, he's going to come to Israel. He's going to restore the kingdom. He's going to put everything right here in Jerusalem. Isn't that what they said? Even on that day when the Lord Jesus Christ was taken up from them, they said, oh, Lord, is it now? Is it now when you're going to restore the kingdom? Still fixing them, you see. Well, you can't blame them for that, can you? That's the whole expectation of their lives. And the Lord is showing them things. And he said, well, not now. And he's taken up from them. And I love this, the way in which this happened. They stand looking up into heaven. He's gone. And an angel comes along and says, What are you looking at that for? Where I come from, they say, what are you gawping up there for? Why? Because they have things to learn. I love the fact that the apostles are learning. If they needed to learn what God is doing, so do you and I. We can continue to learn the sheer magnificence of God's grace. How great is his plan? It's not limited to the Jews. It's not limited to a select few. It's his grace which is going to extend to the very limits of the earth. And we see something of it just in this passage. Where does Philip go? Well, he makes his way down into Samaria. And he's preaching the gospel in Samaria. Right? Ask yourself what you know about Samaria. Ask yourself what you know about Samaritans. Were these people, were they fit to hear the gospel? I don't think so. On a previous occasion when Jesus had journeyed through Samaria and had spoken, for instance, to a Samaritan woman, I know there were many reasons why he wasn't supposed to be talking to her, but one of the reasons was Jews are Samaritans. It's the gospel for them too. But here's Philip, and he's preaching in Samaria. Amongst, let's not mince our words, the hated Samaritans. Everything about the Samaritans, they're heretics. They worship in the wrong place. They worship in the wrong way. They're not Jews. They're not fit to be called Jews. They're not of Israel. They're not part of God's people. They're Samaritans. And the word of God goes into Samaria. Philip goes into Samaria. You notice that Peter and John, having come down to join Philip, on their way back, what are they doing? Well, they've learned. They've learned something else about what God is doing. And they're preaching the gospel in Samaritan villages. You might say, well, surely they knew that from Jesus. Yes, they did. They knew lots of things from Jesus. But what we know in terms of what we've heard sometimes takes a while to sink in. It's sinking in. All that Jesus has said about this wonderful work that he has come to do, to seek and to save, what, the Jews? No, the lost. That's the extent of it. But it's got to sink in. So he goes to Samaria. And in Samaria, we're told the city of Samaria. We're tempted to assume it is the city that used to be called Samaria. By this time it's been renamed, it's called Sebaste, and it's a quiet place actually. Because it's not just a Samaritan city, but it's a city which will contain people, they're all in the Roman Empire now. There are going to be all kinds of people there. This is a city which is open to the world, really. We're no longer in a strictly sort of Jewish environment. There'll be Gentiles here in the gospel as well. We'll come to them in a minute. But can you see what's happening? The doors are opening. The commission is being fulfilled, and God's servants are having to learn sometimes quite a sharp way that his plans are greater than they can possibly imagine. We need to know that. We mustn't limit the purposes of God to the people that we think are suitable. God's grace extends much more than we can possibly imagine. On Philip's journey, two stories particularly stand out. Well, there are really, we're only told two very clear stories. One is the story of this man called Simon a magician, and then the other is the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. It's quite apparent from the text that many, many more people were saved. There were many, many more stories of how God was dealing with the hearts and lives of men and women than these two. But these two stand out. These two are recorded. Luke particularly wants to separate these two stories out, from which we can only assume there are things we've got to learn from these people, from Simon, and from this unnamed Ethiopian. What is God showing us here as this journey is taken? Now, this is a long passage, and it's quite dense in some ways, and there are issues that come up here. And I'm not going to promise to deal with all the issues that come up. We're told that this man Simon, for instance, is a magician. And somebody says, "Oh, what do you mean? Was he playing tricks? Was there really something? Was he doing? Was it devilish? What he was doing? What was going on here?" The answer is, we're not told. This man is typical of what would happen in a town like Sebaste. That is, a belief in somebody who had kind of magic powers. If we're surprised by that, well, that's because we're living in a different time. Whether people were being conned, whether there was something else going on, we are not told. What we are told is that this man becomes a believer himself. We're told that Philip's ministry And I think we're inclined to think on first reading that somehow Philip's ministry was lacking a little bit, you know. After all, we're told that those who believed in Samaria didn't receive the Holy Spirit until Peter and John arrived and laid hands on them, and then they received the Holy Spirit. We think, oh, okay, so what Philip had taught them, that hasn't quite taken them all the way. Now here's where we could get into deep water if we're not careful, because some people have said, oh well, that shows that there's a kind of a two-part process to becoming a Christian. That you believe and are baptized, you repent first, and then there is the gift of the Spirit. Well, I'm not going to go into this tonight, but just there's no basis for thinking that. That's to lift one passage out of many and make more of it than we should. I think there are reasons why it happened in this particular way in Samaria. I also look to the next passage and I think, well, nobody laid hands on the Ethiopian eunuch. But one thing is absolutely sure, that man went on his way rejoicing. There's nothing lacking in Philip's ministry. How do you say that? Well, because the Holy Spirit was pleased to accompany his ministry with signs and wonders, which were, as with the miracles of Jesus, as with the miracles that Peter and John have been able to conduct, that they were an authentication. They gave a powerful authentication to the truth of what they were saying. These are the early days. This is a new message. It's an antagonistic message. But they didn't want to hear it. They weren't waiting for it, these people. They all had their own ideas. But so powerful was the message. So powerful was what accompanied the message, that they were left in no doubts. This is God at work. Those who believed, those who preached to them, all were convinced by what God was doing. And as I say, I'm not going to dwell too much on Simon or on his story. We have this story that Simon, yes, he it seems that he believes and he's baptized, he's received into the congregation. But then he sees this Peter and John. Peter and John come down from Jerusalem. Again, there's something very real, something very, very natural about the situation. Peter and John in Jerusalem say, get a message. There are people believing down there in Samaria. Really? We've got to have a look at this. We need to find out what's happening down there. We need to know what this is about. Peter and John go down, in order to give encouragement and support. They go down because they need to know what's happening. They're learning how far God's grace will extend. They come down. How do they learn that God really is at work in Samaria? Well, because they are instrumental in the Holy Spirit coming upon these people. They're used in that way. Doesn't happen in every conversion, doesn't happen in every case, but it happens in this particular case. Why? Well, I suspect that Peter and John would tell you, well, how did we know that God was doing this? The answer would be, because he did with them what he did with us. You get the same message a little bit later on, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 11 really, where Peter, by the time you get to Acts chapter 11, it's becoming a bit of a knotty problem. You know, preaching the gospel to all these people, they're not Jews. You're going, Peter gets accused in Acts chapter 11, you went there for the Gentiles. Yes, he said. I did go into the house of a Gentile. His name was Cornelius. I did go and eat with a Gentile. I did break all the ritual laws that would accompany Judaism. But you know, I'll tell you, the same things God did there as he did with us. Mm-hmm. See what I mean about them learning? Mm-hmm. How do they know that this is the breadth of God's plan? Because God demonstrates very clearly, I'm doing this. I'm doing this. they still have a lot to learn. Peter, you read Acts chapter 10, how Peter is told to go to the house of a Gentile. He's still got a lot to learn. I've never done that. No, Lord, I'm not going. It's as simple as that. He admits himself. He says, what? I was going to oppose God. He said, no, you go. If I've declared something clean, you go. You go to the house of the Gentile. Same here. Samaritans? Yes, okay. You don't like Samaritans. But I'm doing this, not you. You go. So there is much to be learned from what takes place there in Samaria. And we see Simon. We're left with a difficulty with Simon, really. Is this man saved or not? Was he saved in the first place? We start to worry about what is taking place here. What we're supposed to be learning from this is that God's grace extends. God's grace extends to a man like Simon. You and I can look at Simon and say, God's grace, he says, you pray for me. And even there is forgiveness. Yes, there are hard words. Your heart is not right. He needs to know that. He needs to repent. But you know, the extent of God's grace is still apparent. We don't know where Simon is left, but we do know that God's grace is sufficient even for him. Philip's taken off, of course. He's got another destination now. He now finds himself, well, quite unexpectedly, he's made his way to towns and cities and to places where people are. Now he's taken to a desert road, directed by the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure. Maybe he was lifted up and literally put down on the desert road. Maybe the Holy Spirit just put it into his heart to go that way. I don't know. It doesn't actually matter. The important thing is that, again, we recognise that this is at the impetus of the Holy Spirit. This is God at work. And he meets this eunuch. This clearly very important person. At least, he's important in Ethiopia, which is a long way away. Ends of the earth? Well, as far as the Jew was concerned, Ethiopia was pretty much the end of the earth. That's about as far as it does go. They don't know much beyond that. And this is this man in Ethiopia. Well, he's of some consequence. He's a eunuch, but his condition as a eunuch is, in a sense, part of his position. That he's raised to a high level in the court of the Queen of Ethiopia, and he's been travelling by chariot. Everything about it, he's got the freedom, the liberty, the means to make this journey by chariot up to Jerusalem from Ethiopia. It's a long way, you know. And everything about this man suggests that this man is of great status. A man of wealth. A man of power. A man who is used to giving orders, not taking them, if you like. And Philip is placed in his path. Where's he been? Well, he's been to Jerusalem to worship. How strange. How does an Ethiopian, how does this man, this Gentile, this eunuch, how does he get to make what, even with the luxury of a chariot, is a pretty arduous journey, to go all the way to Jerusalem to worship? Well, I can only see that this is God already working in the man of life. You think about it. He goes all the way to Jerusalem, this person of high status. You know, we had this royal wedding yesterday, and all these people of great status and great, and they expect to be treated, you know. If I'm going to go to this wedding, I need to sit high enough up, far enough up the church, because that's my position. Excuse me a second. Get a drop of water. For this man coming to Jerusalem, nothing like that. Back in Ethiopia, yeah, he's somebody of consequence. in Jerusalem? Well, you can come. You can get sort of just about to the temple. Don't try coming any further. Why? Well, number one, you're a Gentile. So you get about as far, as near, if you like, to the presence of God, to the worship of God, as the court of the Gentiles. No further. No further. Don't care who you are back in Ethiopia. You're not coming in here. Doesn't count. He knows that. And still he goes. He obviously knew that in Jerusalem, really, everything about him counts for nothing. But still he goes. Only God can put that in a man's heart. To endure that humiliation. Oh, and by the way, he's not just a Gentile, he's a eunuch. I'll leave you to read in, it's in Deuteronomy, I think. Deuteronomy 23. If being a Gentile didn't disqualify him from entering into the presence of God, being a eunuch certainly did. Anybody in that condition, you'll find it in Deuteronomy 23. I'll let you read it at your leisure. It's quite challenging reading in a way. He's disqualified on two counts. One writer that I read said very clearly, this man is a double outsider. He's the ultimate outsider. Everything about him, he's a Gentile, he's a eunuch, he comes from the remotest ends of the earth as far as they're concerned, and he's allowed so far, but no further. There's no honour done to him in Jerusalem. As far as they're concerned, thus far and no further. We'll tolerate you. We'll put up with you there wanting to worship our God, but don't you dare try and come inside. Because you'll never be admitted to the congregation of Israel. You'll never be admitted into those who are called the Lord's people. It's a remarkable story, isn't it? And Philip is set down to intercept this man, sorry. He's set down to intercept this man. And as the man is riding along, he's reading from Old Testament scripture, he's reading from the prophet Isaiah, written probably some 800 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. He's reading this remarkable passage, which describes in amazing detail how the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself on the cross. The very heart of the gospel message, that the Lord Jesus Christ came to give himself a sinful man, to give his life in our place. And this is what the man is reading. That God would have put that in place in the first place is wonderful. 800 years before, you read it, I'm sure you know Isaiah 53, I'm sure you've read it many times, read it again. What an amazing description of the servant Messiah, the one who has come to give himself. And this is what he's reading. And he says, well, who's this about? What's this all about? He's just coming back from Jerusalem, where presumably he's been kind of kept at arm's length. And on the way back, he's still reading the prophet Isaiah. I love the way in which he responds to what Philip tells him, as he tells him that this is about the Lord Jesus Christ, and Philip is able to fill in whatever gap there is between Isaiah 53 and what has actually happened, and to say, this is speaking about Jesus. And the man is able to say, well, I love the way he responds. He says, well, here's water. What's stopping me? You could almost put it in. So what's stopping me now? Because until now, that he has sought to know God, he's found obstacles, barriers. Now he says, well, look, in the light of this, in the light of what we're reading here, in the light of what you've told me, now what's stopping me? What's in the way now? No more barriers. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? No more barriers. No more second class citizen. No more Gentile. Eunuch. I think something really quite wonderful, which I sort of, you know, came across in thinking about this. He's reading Isaiah 53. Now, I don't know for sure that the prophecy of Isaiah that he would have had in his hands would have followed exactly the course that ours would. But if it did, he'd have eventually got to what we call Isaiah 56. Can I just read to you Isaiah 56? Remember, Isaiah written, what, maybe 800 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it says in Isaiah 56. I had this vision of this eunuch riding on down the road, rejoicing in what God has done, and getting to Isaiah 56, and thinking, wow, this was God's plan all along. Listen, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give him my house, and within my walls a monument and a name, better than sons and daughters. Better than the original qualification of those who call themselves the Lord's people. I'll give them a better name, better than sons and daughters. I'll give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants. I won't go any further for the moment. Says it all, doesn't it? See, God's salvation plan is from eternity. This isn't some new thing that's been dreamed up here. This is not a eunuch challenging the barriers that won't allow him to worship God. This is God saying, this is what I've intended all along. The Lord Jesus Christ was given, yes, to Israel, but there's so much more than to Israel. So much more extensive. And that's what we have to learn. God's plans, God's purposes of salvation, they're bigger than we think. Even now, I suspect, they're still bigger than we think. They extend further than we think. This is a man who has discovered the greatness of God's mercy, the greatness of his love, the greatness of his grace. I'm going to draw things to a close, I think. I'm going to leave it with the Apostle Paul, actually. Galatians chapter 3, verse 25. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. When I go to Albania and Kosovo, two things thrill me. The first is when I see that God is at work, and you see that in some particular circumstance, and people are telling you what God has done there, and it thrills you. The second thing that thrills me is when I'm listening to a conversation between Albanians, and I think, oh, I know what you're talking about. Just one of those moments when you think, what normally passes straight over my head, I think, no, I can recognise that. was in a service a couple of weeks ago. It was a service to open a church for Roma people. If you knew how Albanian society in general treats Roma people, gypsy people if you like, you'd be appalled. It's racism of the worst kind, really. And so that this church was being opened in an Albanian-speaking town to particularly make sure that Roma people in that town knew that the gospel was for them too, was, I think, a great encouragement. And they read this passage because it removes barriers. Neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, if you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, and this is what those who had come from a Jewish background had to learn, then you, not those who are natural sons and daughters, but you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. But it's important we know that, because God's purposes have not changed. It's not that he tries it on with Israel first and thinks, well, I'll do something about them first, and, oh, that's not worked very well, so let's start in the rest of the world. No. All the way through, God's purpose is the salvation of men and women. Is that the gospel should extend to the ends of the earth, and God will restore to himself those who love and trust him. Incidentally, just one last comment quickly. We're told that Philip goes on to Azotus. Azotus is a new name for an old place. It used to be called Ashdod. And when you find Ashdod in the Old Testament, it's a city of the Philistines. And if you think that the Samaritans were enemies of Jews, what do you think about the Philistines? God's grace is wider than we see.